Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday. That means it's open forum. Why are you making faces at me, Marie? I don't know. She's trying to mess me up to start the show because we got a great guest in the studio with us, and I don't think she wants me to succeed today. I am Cy Killett, your host.
That's a good.
Oh, is that it? I don't know. It looked like she was trying to mess me up a little bit.
Okay.
Tom Nash is our guest, and it's open forum. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Do the other hosts on the other shows say that? You don't have to be Catholic to call? I don't know if they say that.
Well, if we're going to fulfill the church's great commission, we've got to be open to those who are Catholic as well as not Catholic, because we want everyone to become Catholic, because that's what he said, make disciples of all nations.
Those are the dulcet tones of the voice of Tom Nash. Tom is a contributing apologist and speaker for us here at Catholic Answers, a contributing blogger over the National Catholic Register. He does some work for Catholic World Report, among others. He's been in Catholic media for 1 million years. He's the author of a couple of books. What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church from Incarnate Word Media, and The Biblical Roots of the Mass from Sophia Institute Press. He's also a regular member of the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars. Hello, Tom Nash.
You know, it's interesting you mentioned the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars. We did not prepare for this this little interaction for those out listening.
People always know that I didn't prepare because I have never prepared once.
Okay. So, well, I think you're pretty good off the cuff then.
You never have to say he didn't.
Fellowship of Catholic Scholars, I have an article in the latest Fellowship of Catholic Scholars Quarterly. And also there's one on a Catholic artist's interpretation of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And, of course, it is today the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. So happy feast to you and everyone out there.
Viva la Virgen. I'm so sorry. I should have just opened with that. But Marie threw me off because Marie was making funny faces at me for some reason to begin the show. Assistant producer Marie.
Marie is supposed to have, we got to get the focus on Mary, after whom you're named.
Yeah.
Marie. So therefore, right. Our Lady Guadalupe. But I know you would agree
Mary
with that.
Is one of those people that, I mean, Marie is one of those people that loves Mary. The Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, that's a big one.
I have been blessed.
Everywhere in the Americas, that's a big one.
I have been blessed to go to Mexico City on two occasions. One time when I was in high school, it was shortly after Pope John Paul II, dating myself here, before he had gone to Mexico, just shortly after. It was his first pilgrimage in 1979. And then I was a junior in high school. We did the trip then. And unfortunately, the new basilica, which had the Tilma, was closed. But then later on, working for a certain religious order, I got to view it in 1990, and there's a walkway, if people have been there, or if they've seen it on internet or television, there's a walkway where people can go on the, and see, look up at the image, because they have so much traffic in terms of pilgrims coming. And I was able to go into the sanctuary, and to look up, like that light is above me, even closer.
Wow.
And be able there and pray and dedicate myself to Our Lady Guadalupe. So
sometimes people tease Hillary Clinton because when she went there, she asked who painted it. But she's not a Catholic. I don't feel like picking on her about that.
No,
it's actually a really good question because the answer is wonderful.
There it is, God Himself, and the fact that she thought it was a beautiful painting speaks to her, I guess, recognition of good art. And who better than God Almighty to paint that beautiful Tilma, which, among other things, they tried to blow it up in the early 1900s, and there was a very strong iron cross, crucifix, I should say, that was bent in half.
But the Tilma not affected.
The Tilma, and there was glass blown out elsewhere, but the Tilma untouched. And that, again, a further affirmation of its miraculous
nature.
I'm
glad you mentioned that, because they have the cross there. They have
it's bent.
There.
And I was able to see that on my Spanish trip when I was a junior in high school.
Yeah.
We saw that, and it was in the older basilica, which I dare say is more architecturally pleasing, but in the newer basilica, for whatever reason, was closed. That's where the Tilma is, and they have the moving escalator, or I should say walk.
It's like a people mover walk there.
Yeah,
the
exactly.
kind that you get at the airport in some.
Exactly.
In some of your finer airports.
Indeed.
In some of your finer, they'll walk for you. You don't have to walk for yourself. 888-318-7884, our number. Tom Nash, our guest. Open forum means the topic is up to you. But we Catholics all around the world are celebrating Our Lady of Guadalupe, the patroness of the Americas. And because of her, in cooperation with thousands of priests and women religious and all kinds of missionaries, the Americas are the heartland of the Catholic faith now. So we have a great deal to be thankful for. We have a great deal to be, and I'll tell you what, we have a great deal to be thankful that we have this beautiful Chris Check says it's the most Catholic society that ever existed 300 years. I mean, until, you know, a de-Christianization has happened in Mexico. But man, what a great neighbor to have, Mexico
and
to the south.
And to think of these were not that the Spaniards were perfect themselves, but these were people who were into human sacrifice, and that they could have been transformed so quickly, 9-10 million people.
After the parents of
within 10 years, after it just is, and I like how our Mexican Spanish speaking friends will say Our Lady Guadalupe. You know, they don't pronounce the G; it's a W sound, and it's just it's a tremendous testimony to God's intervention. It's also another thing with Catechism 156 speaks about the motives of credibility of the faith. That whether it's not that our faith is strictly based upon this tilma or the Shroud of Turin, but these are unexplainable, medically unexplainable affirmations of what we believe. And of course, it all goes back to Jesus Christ being a historical person and the church existing for 2,000 years when other claimants to messiahship or whatever, including those who are the Jewish messiah, their movements died with their founder, whereas Christianity lives on and grows.
The phone's already lighting up. You're welcome to call. There are a few lines still open, 888-318-7884. Let's start today with Joan in New Jersey, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Joan, thank you for your call. Your question for Tom Nash.
Yes, I'm interested in knowing more about the part of the creed that says, God from God, light from light. And I'm having trouble, even in the catechism, finding what is a satisfactory answer about the part about light. And I'm wondering if you could elaborate on that, or if you have any resources that have more of a philosophical bent to them, that I might be able to read about that.
Okay.
Don't be offended by the title, but Theology for Beginners by Frank Sheed and his treatment of the Trinity early on. There's also Theology and Sanity, but I have Theology for Beginners. It's a great primer, and that goes into some of the details, because what you're hitting on with your wonderful question, Joan, is the whole issue of the Trinity, because is it God? Which one's God, which one's not? Well, we say eternally begotten, so it's God from God. So this is eternal procession. He comes from light from light, that God in his essence is not material, but you might say the term anthropomorphic, that we speak of God in ways that we can understand as human persons who are incarnate. Of course, we have the incarnate word, but God from God is that eternally, that the Son eternally proceeds from the Father, procession, so eternally begotten from the Father. So even though we might say, well, wait a second, begotten, that means he's before. Well, if it's eternal, this is part of the mystery of the Trinity. Some of our Protestant friends, a slight tangent, will say, how can Jesus be the mother of God? Well, precisely because God became man. It doesn't mean in the normal sense that that the Blessed Mother precedes Jesus in terms of all, you know, actual uncategorical existence, because obviously she was created through Jesus. But it does mean that Jesus had a mother. And so if you say mother of God, there's a fact that Mary, the mother of God, precedes Jesus in terms of incarnation, but not in terms of his overall existence, because he's God and she came in time. In contrast with the Trinity, he's eternally begotten from the Father. So it is, we speak of the first cause, his essence is existence, because remember in Exodus 3:14, it says, when Moses says, if I go to the Egyptians, what am I to say to them? He says, tell them that I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. And I am is my essence, my nature is existence. That is, he's the eternal being. And Christ, remember in John 8:58, supporting the Catholic Church's teaching on the creed, says, before Abraham was, I am. And so we see that even though it's a mystery that transcends because that's the nature of mystery, it's true, but it transcends reason. It does not contradict reason. And so that we have this Trinity, and you can go into a whole lot of discussion on the Trinity. Books have been written, but that even though it's God from God, they are both eternal, and he eternally processes, as opposed to God the Father existed first, God the Son second, and God the Holy Spirit third, because they wholly possess, and not just H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, they wholly possess the same divine nature. So though they are different persons, in terms of there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they wholly possess that same divine nature. And that's why you can say God from God, light from light. Is that helpful?
I have a follow-up question. So
okay.
The part that says light from light in particular, am I to look at that in terms of, or in the context of explaining that procession? Is that what it's about? Because that's kind of my main question is, why light?
It's a good, you know, we say in the beginning, let there be light, and that this is, that God and the power in creation, this is a good question, that I would say light from light, that even though God is not a material being, that there's a way in which we can understand him materially, that this is a sense of power, this is a sense of generation, this is this light equals life, let there be light. That's the first thing we see in Genesis, right? When the beginning, so-called, what's been understood to be the Big Bang in later times. So that light itself is equated with life, and that when we say light from light in sense of God from God, light from light, true God from true God, that light in sense of life, and that in generation in terms of being, that there's a way that we can appropriate it, as opposed to strictly speaking God being a material person in his human, God being material in his divine nature. He's not, although the incarnate word, he becomes man, Jesus, the second person does. So I think that light in that sense, relative to us, is a way for us to appropriate or understand it better.
But when we say God from God,
yes,
this is meant literally. Jesus is God
yes.
from God.
This is the
when we say true God from true God, we are hitting that really hard because of the Arian controversy.
Precisely.
God, true God from true God. There's no way. But light from light has a more metaphorical quality to it. It's that they're using a metaphor of light to describe how it is he's God from God.
Because strictly in his divine nature, he's pure spirit.
Yeah.
And this is all prior to the incarnation, when we think, of course, he's eternally begotten. So it always is. Before God, who creates time, existed before time, he necessarily exists. So that this light from light, it's not like all of a sudden there was the sun, but rather S-O-N, eternal begotten son, but that the sun somehow came after. But light from light, in a strict sense, is I think, like you say, a metaphor, because this is a way for us to appropriate, and that there's a certain understanding that light and life go together, and power, and and again, let there be light. That's how it all began with creation.
But certainly the repeating it 1, 2, 3 times
yes.
in different ways is a way of stressing these are the same
precisely.
Nature. They are consubstantial.
Yes, even though we're not talking about the Holy Spirit necessarily yet, that yes, in the whole Arian heresy, as you pointed out in 325 with the council, is to point out that Jesus is not some exalted creature who's the greatest creature ever lived. No, Jesus Christ is God, and that's why, understandably so, from an Old Covenant Jewish perspective, they picked up stones to throw at him because he was claiming equality with God the Father. And the creed is a means of counteracting that by saying, no, this is God, and light from light is to point out there's an equality there.
Yeah,
just say God
right,
from God,
same
light
thing.
From light. The light from light,
light
is the same
from,
nature as
right.
a way of saying it.
Right.
So that's, I think, a good
point. It's not like
a
baby from a mother. Light from light is the same thing coming from the same thing.
It is the same thing, and thus we say eternally begotten. And light from light is to say that it's the same nature and coming from, and he is not after in the sense of he's inferior to, but rather eternally begotten. But yet the Father is a primacy in terms of the Son proceeds from. So yeah, there's a sense of procession, I think, as Sai's pointing out too, of equality and the triple affirmation there in different words.
Joan, thanks. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tom Nash right after this.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum, second hour. Jimmy Akin will be here with us this hour. Tom Nash, our guest. And open forum means, hey, you got a question about the Catholic faith? Go ahead and call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Let's go now to Nathan in Indiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Nathan, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Tom.
Hi, thanks for listening to my question.
Happy to, Nathan.
My question is about perpetual virginity of Mary, specifically. Well, I mean, the Pope defined that infallibly.
Yes.
Right. Mm-hmm. And usually they've only done that a handful of times, and usually they reserve that for. When the Church defines anything infallibly, they usually reserve it for things that they have big disagreements over in the Church, and that it's important that the Church has there's no disagreement about that matter. At least that's my understanding.
Yeah, sometimes just a quick thought, Nathan, and please continue. I was going to say that sometimes, like at the Council of Trent, you had disputed points about the Eucharist and salvation. So those were infallible definitions where you have the anathema sit. If you disagree with this, then may you be accursed. Now, with regard to the Blessed Mother, those weren't so much. Those were, you know, there's a celebration of those feasts before then, but it comes to over time where it becomes timely, not necessarily just because of dispute, because those were feasts that were celebrated for a good while before they became formal definitions. But more to the point, after having made that distinction, what was your specific question?
My question was that when I'm thinking about it, I don't see why. Other than the fact that it was true,
mm-hmm.
I don't see why it was so important for that to be infallibly defined.
Mm-hmm.
Because I can see how it would be dangerous if, you know, there was if there was debate about whether Mary and Joseph had relations before Jesus' birth, but
yes.
Afterwards, I don't see. It seems to imply that Mary having relations with her husband would have
been
decreased
wrong.
Her holiness in some way. Or that I don't see why that was so important. The Pope had to declare it infallibly.
Ah, it's a good question. But this was something that was disputed even in early church times, where Saint Jerome, with regard to the perpetual virginity of Mary, there was what was his name? I'm trying to remember the heretic of the day who opposed it, and he said, "No, you're wrong." And I remember. And I'm writing my book on the biblical roots of the church, that this is ironically, because a lot of Protestants would not realize this, but both John Calvin and Martin Luther, both, even though they don't believe in intercessory prayer to the Blessed Mother, they both affirmed her perpetual virginity, not just at the beginning, up until she got married, but through. And there are other points, too, that biblically point to it. When the Blessed Mother says, "How can this be, since I know not man?" Well, I think you can ask any young Catholic woman who is engaged, who's planning on consummating her marriage, and they said, and an angel appeared to her and say, "You and Joe, some other Joe, are going to have children." They say, "Oh, wonderful," because they know where kids come from. But it reduces marriage. I mean, that when in one say the argument say, well, that would be the response that the Blessed Mother would have if she was planning on consummating her marriage, because at that time they were married, but they did not yet live together. And that's why the scripture says he was going to quietly divorce her. So they had the ratum, that is the ratification, but not the consummatum. I think, you know, this is the way I'd look at it, Nathan, among other things, among other reasons, would be that this is everything about Mary should point us to Jesus. And it shows her fittingness. Not that relations between a man and a wife are wrong or impure in any sense like that, but rather that she was as the new Ark of the Covenant, and she was reserved simply for God. And we have the Old Covenant where you couldn't even touch that Old Covenant lest you be killed. And only the high priest could go in there, is Leviticus 16, once a year into the Holy of Holies. Only he could go in there to commune with God. And so Mary understood as the new Ark of the Covenant that she is so set aside, set apart. Holiness means to be set apart. It's not that Mary and Joseph, if they would have had relations, it would have been problematic morally, but rather it shows how sacred a vessel she was. And as the mother of God, this is affirming it. And so it's showing, again, an affirmation properly understood of Jesus and that she's the mother of God. Everything, whether it's the Pope, why do we respect the Pope? Because he's the vicar of Christ, because Jesus founded the papacy, established the papacy in the hierarchy of the church. Why the Blessed Mother? Why everything about Mary? It all points back to Jesus Christ, and she's the highest disciple. That's why she's assumed into heaven. That's why we have the coronation, as we see in the rosary. So if we see it in that light, then we'll see that these affirmations are about Jesus, that she's the mother of God, and then also that Jesus fulfills his promises because she was assumed into heaven, and she is the queen of heaven and earth. Precisely because God and his family, God has always worked through human persons, human leadership throughout human history, throughout salvation history, and this is it. So is it strictly speaking like it had to be? No, but if we see Marian doctrines, Marian dogmas in light of their relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the beginning, the end, and all of Catholicism, he's the incarnate word. He, you know, we speak about the Mass being the source and summit of the whole Christian life. Everything with Mary goes back to Jesus and should lead us to Jesus. And I think if we see that, that's an affirmation, even if it may be, quote unquote, in one sense, people say, well, this isn't the Nicene Creed. It's still the beauty and the depth of the Catholic doctrine showing his mother and that she was set apart. And that's why, for anyone who wanted to say otherwise, Helvidius. Thank you, Lord. I just remember it was Helvidius who took issue with that. And it was John Calvin later on at the time of it wasn't an issue at the time of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. He reaffirmed that, citing Jerome against Helvidius regarding the perpetual virginity. So it's something that the church has always found to be important. And again, goes back to Mary's relationship with Jesus as the mother of God.
Nathan, thank you very, very much. I hope that was helpful. We go now to Vernon in Houston, Texas. Vernon, your question for Tom Nash.
Hello.
Hey, how are you, Vernon?
I'm good. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question was about penance after confession.
Mm.
Now, as Catholics, I know that there's nothing that we can do to ever earn our forgiveness. That was bought by Jesus on Calvary.
Mm.
But my question is, what is the purpose of penance after confession?
This is a good point. It points out the whole thing of that we grow in holiness. We're called to grow in holiness. And there's a distinction between forgiveness of sins. I mentioned Calvin and Luther. And they would say, hey, once you've accepted, you're justified. There's no work at all, etc. You're all set for heaven. And it's true. We can't earn our salvation per se. However, we do have to grow in holiness. And for example, somebody has a bad habit, whatever that might be, sexually, alcohol, whatever, they've got a vice. It's one thing to be forgiven of a vice, but it's another thing to grow in holiness so as to detach from that vice. And that's what purgatory is for, and that's what holiness is for, so that we grow. If we're going to be fit for heaven, and we distinguish between Christ's eternal, you know, atoning for the eternal punishment of our sins versus our in working with his grace on the temporal, we see that as Jesus himself says, and St. Paul, who is so revered amongst our Protestant brothers and sisters, and rightly so, talks about how the person's working, 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, that this person is saved, but only as fleeing through fire. So in other words, some of his work there was problematic, and he needed himself to be purified. So we see that there is a purification. So if we distinguish between the forgiveness of sins versus detaching ourselves, because we can still have a bad habit, can't we? After we do something wrong, we can still, doesn't mean that the bad habit is out, the vice is gone. So the penance is to help us grow in holiness, also the sacramental graces to aid us in that process so that we can become like God, because we can't enter heaven. It says in Revelation, nothing unclean can get into heaven. Well, that means we've got to do our part. Not that we can earn our way strictly into heaven, but rather God pays the price for our eternal punishment of our sins, but we still have to become who we're supposed to be in Christ. And so therefore, we have to cooperate with his grace. I mean, think about it. It's kind of like a person. If we were to, as an example, when do we have a higher standard than God? When somebody commits a sin and it's a crime, do we say, okay, you know, God would forgive you, you don't have to go to jail? No, some people, they have to, if it's a crime, they have to go to jail. So that they have to do their penance, they have to do their time. And so we don't have any higher standard than God. And if we understand the distinction between detachment, as it speaks about in the catechism, versus forgiveness, and how we need to grow in holiness so that we can be fit to be with God, that's a helpful thing. An old slogan from General Motors, you can pay me now, Mr. Goodrich, or you can pay me later, but you're gonna have to pay me in the sense that you have to become, each of us have to become more like God, and we can do it here on earth, we can do it in heaven, I mean in purgatory, but we gotta do it.
Thank you very, very much, Vernon, for that call. A whole bunch of calls today, so we'll get right back to it when we come back. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, second hour. This hour, our good friend Tom Nash has come into the studio. That's always fun when you're here, Tom. We'll be right back with Tom Nash and your calls right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life.
This Friday the 13th will help you deal with all those situations you're dreading.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm actually looking forward to Friday the 13th, Nick. I mean, I heard the pop checks are dreading it, but we're having the most amazing show of the year. We love this show. It's awesome. All the kids from Catholic Answers families come in and ask their questions of the apologist. I believe it'll be Tim Staples. I think we got a backup of Trent Horn if Tim is not able to make it back from a speaking engagement he's got. So either way, those kids are going to get good answers. But, oh, it's so much fun when the kids come in. They eat cookies. They make a mess all over Nick's soundboard in there.
And then, it's a reminder that we all need to be childlike and that docility to our Lord if we're going to enter heaven, because that's where we get into trouble when we're adults and we're learning to take responsibilities as we should, whether you're married or other things, work. The responsibilities we have to take.
But get too big for your britches.
Yes.
That's the story of the Tower of Babel. Just don't get too big for your britches. Everything will be okay. Just be a child of God. And the other good thing about Friday the 13th, when all the kids come in, Marie will be bringing in cookies. So it's going to be awesome.
Gotta like cookies.
888-318. Oh, please join us for that show tomorrow. 888-318-7884. The number? Tom Nash, our guest. It's open forum, and we go to Jordan in New Jersey, listening to EWTN, Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jordan, your question for Tom.
My question is, as a newly religious person, how do I get closer to God?
And is defining yourself newly religious, are you Catholic?
No, I'm Jewish, actually.
Oh, you're Jewish. So did you just come in?
You weren't practicing your Jewish faith before?
Or you just became Jewish?
No, I've been Jewish my whole life.
Okay, but you've rekindled it, right? Shall we say?
Yes, correct. Okay. I have my bar mitzvah in Israel.
Oh, wonderful. And are you conservative, reform, orthodox?
I'm reform.
Okay.
Well, there are some universals about getting closer to God.
Absolutely. Prayer, I think, is very important. And what we would say, the Old Testament, you would say the Hebrew Bible, looking at the prophets, looking at reading throughout salvation history, the Torah in particular, the first five books, are wonderful. And the Psalms are wonderful to meditate on because it shows God's providence, I think, Jordan, to show that God has a plan for us. Now, we believe, and then there's the charitable disagreement between Catholics and Jewish people who don't accept Jesus as the Messiah, that they're the Messiah, they understand, has yet to come. In any event, we know that God is providential, that He is looking out for people throughout salvation history. And so I would encourage you to meditate on the Psalms, to meditate on what God has done and how He worked through Abraham and looked like, hey, it wasn't going to happen for Abram. Remember back before He comes Abram to Abraham, he's an old guy. He's going to be telling that he's supposed to get married and how he's going to have kids, and they're laughing and she's beyond childbearing years. And yet it shows God's providence. So we see God's providence right there in the early part of Genesis 12, where the call of Abram then becomes Abraham, and Genesis 22, where the angel says, no, trust me. I see that you are trusting me, Abraham. And God will provide. And we believe that Jesus was provided on the mount, the lamb that will be provided. But I would say for you in your Jewish faith, I would be encourage you charitably to be open to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. But I would also just say there is much to be gained in looking at the prophets and looking at all the books of, as you would say, the Hebrew Bible that you can grow in. And just spending time, you know, you go to temple, spending time in prayer and asking God and then saying, how can I honor God in light of traditional Judaism? And, you know, because sometimes, as you see with Catholics, there's certain moral absolutes that have contrary to the moral law with regard to how people live their lifestyle, sexual expressions, abortion. And people say, well, some even Orthodox Jews would allow for life of the mother, but that there's clear things where we talk about certain moral absolutes, living that, preaching that, and joyfully living and say, God, help me to be joyful so that I can, as the Bible tells us, to be a joyful witness to you, so you can be contagious in terms of your walk with God.
Jordan just dropped.
Oh,
so I was going to go back and have a little conversation with him, but I think he got most of the answer, and I'm not sure that something happened.
Okay.
I didn't do it, Tom. You're looking at me like I did it. And no, I'm only teasing. I'm only teasing. That's very nice that Jordan was able to call. I wish we could have had a little bit longer conversation.
Yeah.
But Jordan, call back anytime.
Please.
We'd love to talk with you anytime. And every Tuesday and Thursday is open forum here.
And there's a thing of solidarity between Protestants, Catholics and Protestants and our Jewish friends, that there's a heritage which we share. We have a significant amount in common, and in the culture wars, as they're called, we need to come together on certain pro-life issues and other things, and that's going to bring us closer to have conversations, and I dare say that can help people to come to know Jesus as He really is. And that's why when I speak to Jewish friends, I would say, hey, I understand you have a view of Jesus, which because of certain things that have happened in history and how you were brought up, et cetera, I would like you to encounter Jesus for who He really is, not for necessarily distortions or how people have not always witnessed to Him faithfully, but who He really is and how He died for all of us.
Jordan, once again, if you're still listening via your radio device, we'd love it if you'd call again sometime. 888-318-7884, the number. Up next, Andy in Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. Andy, your question for Tom Nash.
Good evening. Today is Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Amen.
And
amen.
I was just wondering, with the image of Mary, there was an article that came out in like 1979 by Philip Callahan, and
His perspective?
He was saying that, well, he believed in the image, but he talked about that he went and he studied it with another, John, Jody Smith.
Okay.
And they studied it, and they were allowed to take pictures of it and everything else. And he was saying that a lot of it was painted on. The original image did not have the stars, did not have the lines.
There are things that when they've tried to touch up, you know, you're trying to touch up God's work, that they have put paint like on, I'm trying to accent the gold and on the sides, not the stars per se, but certain things where they've tried to enhance it. And yet, because it is paint, as opposed to the original article divinely given to us, that has, not surprisingly, has peeled away or has deteriorated as opposed to the original. So there are some touch-up aspects to the Tilma because they are man-contributed as opposed to the original. But those just actually point back to the authenticity of the original, which continues 500 years later. And despite being exposed to many elements, I mean, aside from the Tilma, you can think of a famous painting, and I've been to the Louvre in Paris, where they have, it's very environmentally contained, the Mona Lisa. So they want to make sure that nothing happens bad to it. And yet here, exposed to the elements as it has been for centuries, and yet you don't see that deterioration with the Tilma, which is, I think, another affirmation of its authenticity. You see, for example, in St. Peter's Basilica, Michelangelo's great work, they had to remove the soot and all that, and became much brighter. They thought, oh, he had this dour look, but they uncovered some of the soot because of the lights and the candles in the Sistine Chapel, got on the painting. And yet for all these different things that you had to clean it up in the late 80s, early 90s in Rome, the Sistine Chapel, with regard to the Tilma, you don't see the elements having a negative impact. And then when you add these later elements, they deteriorated, the additions did. So that's just a further affirmation of the original, because the more recent M1, we would expect, because it's more recent, expect it last longer, those have been the aspects that have deteriorated.
Andy, thank you very, very much for the call. As I've been saying, we got lots of calls today, so I'm going to keep moving. I hope that was helpful to you. Any opportunity to honor Our Lady of Guadalupe, we're very happy to have it. Let's go to Yvonne in Houston, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Yvonne, your question for Tom.
Hi, good evening, everyone. I had a question, and it's around, you know, when we lose our loved ones,
yes,
and we pray for them, we pray that, you know, God will quicken their time out of purgatory,
yes,
or that they are in heaven for the ones that make it there. But I also noticed that during the consecration of the host, at the end of the prayers, the priest would normally say, we also remember departed who have gone to their rest in the hope of rising again.
Yes.
And I've always kind of struggled with that. Does it mean that, you know, at the end, when we basically go to sleep, and then we get up at the end for final judgment? Or
yeah,
how does it all work? Because we need to know how to,
sure,
channel our prayers.
Exactly. Our spirits live on, and they are immortal. So when we speak, you know, for example, so-and-so was laid to rest, that means their body is put in the ground. And as we were talking earlier about metaphors, gone to their rest to the hope of rising again, it doesn't mean that they're in soul sleep, as, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. Rather, that's a way of saying they've gone to the rest. You know, rest in peace. You'll see that R.I.P. on sometimes as a means of a tombstone epigraph. But I would say, excuse me, that there's no doubt that, as the Catechism affirms in CC 1028, 1030, 1032, that range, and there's heaven and there's hell as an ultimate destination, but there's always purgatory as well. Not necessarily purgatory, but that is a possibility. So what do we know? What happens when they die? They go to their particular judgment and face God in that regard. Kind of like I said earlier about 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, we will all have that particular judgment, Yvonne, but, you know, that laid gone to the rest in the hope of rising again. The rising again is not that they're strictly speaking asleep, but that they will have a glorified body as Jesus Christ did, and as the Blessed Mother has, the only two people with glorified bodies in heaven, because Jesus, of course, rose from the dead in glorified manner, and the Blessed Mother, she, at her assumption, was taken to heaven, body and soul, in glorious manner. So the gone to the rest in the hope of rising again is a way of explaining what happens when people die. But strictly speaking, when we die, it's a metaphorical way for us to understand of people dying. But there's no doubt that the spirit lives on. And when we die, we all have our particular judgment, right? And St. Paul speaks about this in Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9, that we have a judgment. First comes judgment, death, and then judgment. So we know that we are going to have that judgment and that our spirits live on, even though our bodies are in the ground. So yes, go right to there. No, not the soul sleep would not be the case. We do, but in the sense of that we will be, our bodies are at rest in the ground. They are going to be united to us at the general resurrection. So it's a both and properly understood. Is that helpful?
Very, very helpful.
Oh, praise
God. I have a follow-up, though. This is really helpful. Thank you so much. No, the other question I had is, okay, so I've lost my brother and my dad, and I always, you know, when I'm in the Blessed Sacrament Chapel adoring,
yes.
What I think is, oh, how beautiful it will be for both of them, because now they've seen each other, and, you know, but also I remember that from catechism, we're taught that it's the soul that even, you know, based on, you know, what you've just described, which we know,
yeah.
The bodies are laid into the ground. So is there really any recognition of, you know, parents or siblings or, you know what I mean? Like in heaven.
Can they recognize each other?
Oh,
her brother and her father.
With God's providence, that can certainly be the case. Now, how that all works, that goes beyond our comprehension. That has not been revealed to us by God. But short answer, yeah, they could. And you know what? We pray for them, because if they don't need it, those prayers go elsewhere. And we entrust their souls to God, and how they communicate, you know, God provides. And God, who's good and loves us and made us in his image and likeness, takes care of those who are faithful departed after they die.
The worries about will we recognize one another? Will our relatives recognize one another? Will we be asleep or conscious? These worries, they're natural, but
they're temporal bound from a temporal perspective. And I think that we need to realize that in the hereafter, even in that short term where we don't, how do you recognize somebody if they're pure spirit? Well, with God's help, we don't have our five senses, but God can accommodate. Just like the Blessed Mother in her human nature doesn't have the power to listen to all prayers from her strictly human nature, but in her glorified state in heaven, God provides. Again, everything about the Blessed
and
Mother.
And God provides abundantly. That's the thing, that there's nothing to worry about.
Everything,
God provides
and
abundantly.
If she's the Queen of Heaven and Earth, it's precisely because of her relationship with Jesus Christ, not based on her own human nature, which of course comes from God anyway.
Yvonne, thank you very, very much. I hope that that was helpful and comforting to you. And especially I hope it's comforting because the truth is very comforting. The God's love poured out on us after death is, of course, immeasurable. And so it's all comforting. There's nothing about it should disturb us as long as we are friends with Christ.
Amen.
Right now, we've got a free ebook we want to give you. Oh, Come Let Us Adore Him, an Advent Companion. Visit shop.catholic.com today and look for the banner at the top of the page to download your free copy. It's full of great articles and reflections from Jimmy Akin, Father Hugh Barber, Trent Horn, and a bunch of others. Download your free copy of the ebook, Oh, Come Let Us Adore Him, an Advent Companion, right now at shop.catholic.com.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
We pray because we want to come into union with God. He wants to breathe His life into us, and we want to accept that life. Because in accepting that life, we begin to experience the abundance that He has in mind for us to receive. Pray to God. Lift your praises high to God and present to Him every supplication that you might find the grace you need for the present moment that He presents to you. Everything good comes from prayer, says Mother Teresa of Calcutta, and so it is true.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash, our guest this hour, Next hour, Jimmy Akin. Tom is the author of, among the many things that Tom has done in Catholic media, he's the author of two books. What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church. A hint, he founded a church. and The Biblical Roots of the Mass from Sophia Institute Press. Open forum means anybody can call with any question they've got about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Let us go to Dawn in New Jersey, listening on domestic church media. Dawn, your question for Tom Nash. Almost said Tom Staples. That's weird. Sorry.
Jeremiah 31 makes a reference to worship as carrying your festive tambourines. You shall go forth dancing with merrymakers.
Yes.
Later on, he says, then young women shall make merry and dance, young men and old as well. Now, I believe this is a tradition in many Protestant churches, and it seems to be taking place in many Catholic churches now. And I know an older tradition, as an older traditional Catholic, I'm really not into that practice. But anyway, should this be the process of worship, or should we? I'm not saying should, but
wait a second. First of all, I just need to clear something up, and then because I see what his question is all this dancing and stuff. But are there Protestant churches where young women are making merry? Is that happening in Protestant churches?
I know that in other liturgies, you have liturgical dance depending on the culture outside of America.
He
such
specifically
as in Africa.
Said young women say, making merry.
It's possible that someone might take that and apply it.
Okay,
But you know, and again, the tambourine. It's like, hey, are we going to? Did they get it right in the 60s with the guitar masters and tambourines? Well, that's a little maybe different.
Okay, so but the point he's making is we do have these very clear references to dancing and merrymaking and music in worship of God. So we don't do that at Mass. Why?
Yeah, and you speak about the solemnity. It's not that those things can't be done, but within the Mass there's a solemnity. And look at architecture. Architecture, the beauty, it should draw us to the heavens. And that's why the organ has pride of place in Vatican II, because it so approximates the human voice. And look at the churches that draw people who are not Catholic all over the world, like St. Peter's Basilica or Notre Dame. I've been to there in...
You're kind of hitting a sore spot there, Notre Dame. Why do you have to say that?
How was that?
It had a bad year in Notre Dame.
Well, now, again, the fire, but this is the beauty of it points to that we should have worship that is fitting to God, and it's not, as they used to call certain masses in the back in the 60s, the Hootenanny Mass. You want to make sure, you want to make sure that it's solemn, and there's something about chant, there's something about great reverence that is going to draw the heart upward. It doesn't mean that you can't have, as maybe at Franciscan University of Steubenville, they have a festival of praise. That's apart from the liturgy. The highest form of prayer is the Mass. And so there should be a solemnity. And my goodness, look at the solemnity in the Old Covenant on the Day of Atonement. Very sacred, only one person going in there. And that's the high priest. How much more we need to be solemn, as St. Paul says, because we can eat and drink a judgment upon ourselves. So everything about Mass should be ordered toward lifting our hearts to heaven. And whether it's Palestrina or beautiful hymns that have existed for centuries, that's what it's all ordered towards. It doesn't have to be an either or, that you can have dancing in certain contexts. And even some in the Mass, in certain, like in African settings, they might have that. But it's all reserved. Even though it is culturally appropriate, it is modest. And it is ordered towards genuine joy, as opposed to, God forbid, some kind of thing that would be like Salome, that would have any kind of sensuality associated with it, which would, of course, be distracting from the sacred.
But if I may, and then we'll go back to Don and see if our answer. Isn't there also in these ecstatic passages about worship, there's an eschatological element to them as well, that this is also a reference to our joy in the presence of God in heaven.
Exactly, the beatific vision. And so that this can be an expression of that can be dancing. We're joyful before the Lord.
Because there's nothing that will distract us then.
No, this is the beauty of ultimate, and it's the heavenly liturgy. And Mass is strictly, even literally, a foretaste insofar as we have communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There, the sacramental veil is taken away, and we directly have communion with God in the beatific vision. So one way to express that is regarding dancing, and there are other ways to express it. Well, again, talking about metaphorically, but it's true that you can do it within it, but it's also metaphor that it it's not just metaphorical, because you can dance in a liturgical setting depending on the culture, but in addition to that, it's also a pointing forward to our joy
our
before
final,
the Lord.
Yeah.
And
Don,
you can understand.
Any of that work for you?
Well, I'm a traditionalist, and the Catholic Church I go tends to trend towards tambourines and drums and bongos, but I worship anyway, because it's not my place to stand out and say, you know, not sing. So that's, I cooperate with the worship.
I feel the same way, Tom, because I go to Mass all over the country, and sometimes it gets a little wild. I just pray with the way they're praying.
I think sometimes maybe the hymns are not what they could be. And I think, Don, at that point, you know, if you can go to a Mass nearby as well that is more traditional, I think there is a sanctity there. I Vatican II, as much as people try to say otherwise, affirms sacred music in a traditional sense, affirms the use of the organ. So while other instruments can possibly be used, I think when you substitute whole categorically a piano for an organ, you've made a big mistake, and you're not in concert, no pun intended, with what Vatican II has to say about the liturgy. And I would say, if that's your parish and you're going there and you want to be witness, I commend you on your docility and your commitment, but that doesn't preclude you from going to a reverend, ordinary form celebration of the Mass that has a beautiful organ. And if you're in New Jersey, are you northern New Jersey?
Or northern New Jersey. Now I'm central, okay. And I have no transportation, and this is the only church I
know. You have charity in your heart, too.
Good for you, Don.
It's
and you know what?
You
the
do.
Great thing to supplement yourself, brother, is going online and listening to that sacred music, and including in Masses that are recorded, whether it's the Vatican. Sometimes they have it on EWTN, where you have it from St. Peter's Basilica or the Basilica of the Immaculate Conception. So you can be fed in that way in terms of your joy for that traditional reverent liturgy.
I like
you
Don's
get it otherwise.
Of not being a complainer, though.
No, but I mean, Don, you are to be commended, because there are people who will say, I'm not going to go, and they end up going outside the church because they become more Catholic than the church.
And
therefore, the Pope's not the Pope and all kinds of silliness. So I commend you.
Don, I got to let you go, because I got to get one more in before the top of the hour. Marie in Jacksonville, Florida, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio channel 130. You are next, but you're going to have to be kind of quick.
Hi, yes.
Hi, Maria. Real quick, please.
How are you?
Fine, Maria.
It's a pleasure to meet you. I mean, I don't have a mission in person, but I love your program. I have to say that.
Thank you.
And the reason of my call is because I have a question, a big question. In fact, right now I'm on my way to church. For the Guadalupe,
mm-hmm.
Lady of Guadalupe.
Yes.
And I'm Mexican, so I have so much faith.
Sure.
Marie, you just got to say it as a question right now, because we don't have time. I'm sorry. Say your question, please.
Okay, my question is, I forget a sin when mm-hmm. I go to confession.
Okay, so what happens if you forget a sin?
If you forget a sin, even if it's a mortal sin and you forgot it, go back and confess that same sin, but don't feel like God has not forgiven, because you've not willfully withheld it. In any event, and also, if it's not a mortal sin, or I'm not saying you do, but sometimes people have a problem with scrupulosity because they become preoccupied thinking things are sins and they're not. Listen to a good priest who is your confessor on that regard. But if you forget something and you honestly forget it, don't give yourself a hard time. If it was a mortal sin, you know, the three parts that the church says in 1861 to 1864 talks about the mortal sin, then go back soon and mention that sin. Say, I forgot it wasn't willful, Father, and that'll be taken care of. So do it as soon as you can. If it's a mortal sin, if it's not a mortal sin, then it was already
but
forgiven.
But no matter what, it's forgiven.
Yeah. And I
like
think
you didn't make a bad confession.
Because, somebody did some terrible thing or some vice 20 times and they remembered 18 of them. And this is where it's good to say, forgive me, Lord, for all these, Father, forgive me for these sins and all I've committed in this category. Even if I can't remember them right now, I know I've committed a number of mortal sins in this category. That covers it. And if we do that, then we know we're covered. And then we just go forward and knowing that God is going to be merciful. And if we do remember, oh my gosh, there was a mortal sin, then mention it next time, that specific instance. But there's a great way to cover that, to avoid scrupulosity even on a mortal sin, where you say, hey, all the mortal sins in this category, because I've done a few, it's been a while, sorry, Lord. And then as a regular thing, go to confession once a month is a good thing.
But you're okay, Maria, because she wants to go to Mass today for a Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And if you forgot something, God has completely forgiven it. And you can mention it next time when you go back. I've gone to confession, Tom, for a purpose.
Yes.
I wanted to confess something, come out and realize I forgot to say the thing that I came for.
It's positive. You're human, we're imperfect, and sometimes it's a venial sin or something that was weighing on us, but still, God forgave it even if we're not being willfully withholding it.
Tom Nash has been our guest. Jimmy Akin is here next hour. Check out Tom's books, The Biblical Roots of the Mass, and What Did Jesus Say, The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church?
What did he do?
What did Jesus do?
Includes what he said.
Right back after this.
All right.